Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be Micah 5, 1 through 5a. And in your pew Bibles, that's page 778. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great, to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
Good morning to you, and Merry Christmas. It's wonderful to be with you in this place of worship, and just as I look out, it's a blessing to see so many of our college students back, and some visitors. Very glad to have you folks with us. And it's been a joy to sing together. I really appreciated Rob's ministry of music, that great confession of faith, that we believe these things in the bottom of our hearts. And it's just a reminder, all of this, isn't it, that Christmas is upon us, for real. And ready or not, it's here. And I'm sure most of you are ready. I think there's probably some dudes out there who have a little bit more shopping to do, but that's just par for the course. Let's face it, though, when it comes to planning for Christmas, some of us are the last-minute types. You'll be scurrying around these next couple days trying to get it all together. Many of you are much more organized than that, thank goodness. My dad, for example, he's a real big planner. And we're actually going to visit my parents for a few days after Christmas, Lord willing. And that's a trip that we planned, or I should say that was planned, a long time ago. So I don't know, it must have been mid-November that my dad called up, and he said, he used an expression that he's kind of become famous for in our family. We kind of tease him about this, but he's like, "So what's the game plan for Christmas?" And I was like, "I don't know, Dad. That's like a month and a half away. I've got no clue what the game plan is for Christmas. We haven't even had Thanksgiving yet. Slow down." But he kept hounding me each week, and eventually we came up with a plan. And he wants to know everything. He wants to know, what day are you coming? What time of the day are you coming? Where are you going to stay? And when are we going to have our big meal together as a family? When will the presents be opened? All of this. He likes to have that all hammered out way in advance. That's how my dad likes to operate, to plan ahead. And I think he got this from his mother. My grandma, she used to send home a great big garbage bag full of Christmas presents for us to store, because she sent them in February. For the next Christmas coming up. And I think what she did is she bought us a bunch of stuff that she found on clearance in January. You know, she never really got out of that depression era mindset, bless her heart. The problem was that 10 months later, when we came to open these presents, the shirt that she would have bought me, for example, would be way too tight, because I had grown for the last 10 months. But that was usually fine. That was usually just as well, because she also had depression-era fashion sense. So I was kind of glad that it didn't fit. But people like to plan ahead. You know who else planned for Christmas way ahead of time? And that is the Lord God. We turn to a passage this morning, which is a prophecy in which God reveals to his people through his servant Micah what he has planned to do at Christmas. But he announces this plan 700 years before it happens. I thought my dad was bad. 700 years before the fact, the Lord God reveals exactly what he has planned to do. And actually, we could go back even further if we wanted to and discover that the Lord God revealed his Christmas plans all the way back in the garden right after the fall, when he spoke of the seed of the woman that would come forth. And if we really wanted to, if we were able to, we could even travel back into eternity past and discover that even then and there, that God had planned for Christmas. But we will stick to 700 years ahead of the time by looking at this portion in Micah. And this is certainly one of the most well-known portions of the book of Micah. It's probably tied for, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good." So it's well known to us, this portion that Job read for us, but I suspect that it isn't really well known. So I think it might be worth our while to take a closer look at these Christmas plans revealed 700 years ahead of time. And the wonderful thing about this passage is that it gives us a beautiful view of our Savior. I trust that it'll help us to be able to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I expect you want to do over the next couple of days, over the next week, that you truly want Jesus Christ to be the center of your Christmas celebrations and the center of your joy. So we'll prepare our hearts for that by looking at Micah 5. And I want to do so in order to see four things, hopefully. Number one, the need for the Savior. Second, the origin of the Savior. Third, the expectation of the Savior. And fourth, the leadership of the Savior. The need for, the origin of, the expectation of, and the leadership of. I think these four things will, if understood correctly, will help us to have a truly happy and joyous and peaceful Noel, if you're following along in your outline. But first, the need for a Savior. And this is a very important place to begin, because we're not going to ever appreciate why Christmas constitutes glad tidings of great joy until we understand the bad news about ourselves. We're not going to understand how wonderful this news is until we understand the gravity of our situation apart from it. The Savior, in other words, is not going to seem to you to be a desirable solution if you have not yet come to grips with the direness of your situation. In the context here, the situation that Israel faces at the time that Micah ministers is that it is under siege. So their bitter enemies, the Assyrian kingdom, under their king Sennacherib, this is around the year 701 BC, the Assyrians have come against them, and they have surrounded the walls of Jerusalem so that no one could come or go. This is called a siege, or setting up a, besieging a city. And the idea, it's very common battle strategy in those times, and that is an army would come and encamp that way, close off all of the gates to the city, and allow no one to enter or to exit. And it was just at that point a waiting game, because you have to understand that this would mean that there was no Amazon deliveries coming into the city, okay? No food delivery, no water coming, no garbage trucks entering and exiting, no septic pumpers. And so you can imagine that over the course of time, the problem inside of the gates would get worse and worse and worse, and it would reduce that city or that nation under siege to total weakness. And they would either surrender, or the army that is aggressing on them would gain entry into the city and just wipe them out because they're unable to fight. So this is a bad situation for a couple of reasons. First of all, Israel is greatly outnumbered, outmanned. So the call in verse 1 is for them to muster the troops, O daughter of troops. But the idea that's conveyed through all of this, through wordplay and that sort of thing, is that this is hopeless. That there's nothing that can be compared to the massive Assyrian army that is outside of the gates. There's no troops that can be mustered for this. This is also a bad situation given Israel and her king, what they ought to be and what they ought to do. So to the king, we understand from the rest of Scripture, that to the king was given the mission to be a righteous king and to sit in judgment. And a symbol of that judgment was his rod or his scepter. And so you read in places of ruling with a rod or a scepter of righteousness. And it was to be the place of the king of Israel to rule in righteousness and, if necessary, to destroy his enemies and judge against his enemies with a rod of iron. So the rod symbolizes justice and judgment and righteousness. But you see what happens here in verse 1. This godless nation, Assyria, they're the ones wielding the rod. It's all backwards. And with this rod, they're striking Israel. And notice where they're striking Israel. The king, the judge. They're striking him on the cheek. Now that's something that is universal. This is not lost in translation or due to culture or whatever. This is universal. I don't know if you have ever been slapped across the face. I have. Some of you might not find that hard to believe. It's happened to me before. And I can tell you, it doesn't so much hurt physically, but it's shocking. And the worst part of it is that it's just humiliating. It's a shameful thing. And so this is what's happening here to the king and to Israel by extension is it's all backwards and it's all shameful. These things should not be happening to the people of God. And so that it seems like it's difficult to imagine a worse situation, but there actually is a worse situation because these things are just symptomatic of deeper problems with Israel. And the deeper problem that Israel had, as Ethan alluded to earlier, was that they have a major sin problem. They have a rebellion problem. And the problem that they have with Assyria is simply the judgment of God. He's raised up this foreign ruler, this foreign oppressor, to discipline them, to punish them, to judge them for this deeper root sin problem. So if you were to read, if we had time and could explore the rest of the book of Micah, you would discover that Micah is calling to the people's attention the numerous places in which their sin is rearing its ugly head. He says they've given themselves over to idolatry. They've gone after the gods of all of the nations all around them. They've engaged in sketchy business dealings with one another. And with outsiders, they have defrauded people. The leaders are corrupt. And it's not just their politicians, but it's their religious leaders as well. Their priests and their so-called prophets are also very corrupt. In short, these people who are supposed to be given to God as his chosen inheritance, a shining light on a hill, a people characterized by righteousness, these people are wallowing in their own sin and rebellion against God. And that's the root problem. And so the Lord must punish them. He is too pure to even look upon evil. And so he must punish. He's a just God. And this Assyrian aggression here is just one of the ways in which he punishes his people. So Micah comes to the people to confront them in their sin. And as chapter 1, verse 5 says, he says, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of Israel. Make no mistake about what's going on out there. It's all because of your sin and your transgression. So what does Israel need at this point? If you think about this, if you're inside the city of Jerusalem and you're under siege, and someone asks you, what could you really use right now? What's your greatest need? You got to think carefully about that, because your perception of your need is going to greatly influence what you think the solution is. So if you thought that your problem was simply Assyria and Sennacherib, then Israel simply just needs a warrior, a hero of old, who will defeat Sennacherib. But if the problem is a much deeper problem, a sin problem, then what Israel desperately needs is a savior. I just want to ask you this morning, what is your situation as you evaluate your own life and your own circumstances? I realize that it's very different probably than from being under siege by a foreign army. Maybe you're not experiencing that today. But no doubt you feel oppressed by something. So what is it? What would you say, if someone was to ask you, what would you say your biggest need is? Would you say it's financial? You know, your fiscal situation was bad to begin with, but come January, it's going to be horrible. So you try to dig yourself out from under the overwhelming cost of Christmas. Maybe some people here today perceive their biggest problem to be political. You're fainting under the weight of the reality that both Albany and Washington, D.C. are occupied by the most feckless and loathsome characters imaginable. I don't think that's a partisan thing to say. I think that's just true. Maybe your biggest problem is relational. Maybe other people are looking forward to the chance to go to Canada to be with family, perhaps. But maybe you're dreading getting together with your family because you know that it's just going to end in conflict. There's just going to be fighting around the table. I'm not sure what it is for you. I'm sure you know, though. But if it's any of those things that I've just mentioned or anything like them, I want to suggest that those are not your biggest problems. Even though they might loom large in your mind, those are not your biggest issues. I want to suggest that all of these Assyrias that I've mentioned or that you could come up with are only symptomatic of man's biggest problem, your biggest problem, which is sin. That's the reason you have financial trouble. That's the reason that our political system is a disaster. That's why relationships get broken so easily. It's because of this thing called sin. And that's what we desperately need help with. That's what we need a solution to. It's not just other people's sin either. So don't quickly in your mind push that off on that my relational problems are not my fault, they're other people's fault. No, this sin issue is an issue with all of us. The fact of the matter is that we have, all of us, rebelled against our Creator and our God. We, each of us, like sheep, all of us, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have gone after idols. We have failed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We consequently have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And thus we have failed big time in the two most basic commands of Scripture. And it's so important that we would understand our need correctly. Because if we don't, then we're going to certainly misunderstand the solution. I'm reminded something of what D.A. Carson, one of my favorite authors, has written in a really helpful book called Call to Spiritual Reformation. He wrote this: If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us his son. He sent us a savior. This Christmas, in spite of what you think, you don't need a Roomba or an iPhone XR, or you don't need peace and quiet at the dinner table as your greatest need. You don't need a speedy end to the government shutdown. You don't even need your credit card debt eliminated. You, friend, need your sin debt eliminated. You need a savior this Christmas.
That's right.
The good news is that there is such a savior. This is precisely what Micah prophesies verse 2 that is coming. So I want you to notice, secondly, the origin of the Savior that he describes. The origin of the Savior. So where something comes from is very important. It's significant. If you got your wife, say, a diamond necklace for Christmas, it makes a big difference if you got that from a jewelry store or if you got that from a display that's fastened into the inside lining of some guy's trench coat that you came across in the street. All right? Big difference. Origin. Origin's related to authenticity. And as it turns out, origin is also related to auspiciousness. Auspiciousness. And verse 2, I think, touches on both of these issues when it speaks to the origin of our Savior, but in reverse order. So as to auspiciousness, verse 2 speaks about a place. Actually, it speaks to a place as if it was a person. So what is this personified place? It's Bethlehem. And you can almost hear the next line, even though it's not the next line that's recorded. The next line is, Bethlehem? Where's that? Again, maybe I'm just inserting this because I can hear that so loudly in my own head. See, I grew up in a really podunk town called Binbrook. Okay, it was like, it's different now, but 20 or 30 years ago, it was just like a one stoplight, one horse hick town. Okay? And whenever I would meet someone new, they would say, where are you from? And I'd say, Binbrook. And without fail, they would say, Binbrook? Where on earth is that? So then I got, every single time that happened, so I got used to it. It was just naturally, it flowed out of me as the follow-up. I would say something, well, it's like outside of Hamilton, outside of Stony Creek, you know. And so what I had to do there was to make reference to more important places, bigger cities that were easily recognized. And the this is curious, when people say that, when they don't know where a place is, they say it with like a screwed up face. They're like, Binbrook? And that's just interesting to me because it reveals that their assumption is that if they've never heard of it, then it's not even a worthwhile place to even consider. I mean, if it's small, if they hadn't heard of it, it must be small. And if it's small, it must be insignificant. And I was very familiar with that routine. So like I said, I responded by pointing to bigger places. I kind of had to zoom out their Google map in their head till they could see a bigger city that they could relate to. And this is what the Lord, through the prophet Micah, is doing when he says, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. See, Job, I have a hard time with it too.
Ephrathah is, it refers to the larger region that Bethlehem is in the vicinity of. It's kind of like the larger county or area. And I know that you can relate this to this too, because after all, you're from Dansville, you're from Wayland, you're from Oshin, you're from Canisius. And it, ladies, don't say Canisius. Because the fact of the matter is, Canisius, no one cares. I mean, it's an insignificant little place. No one's ever heard of it. So when you tell people where you're from, you know, you just wait for them to respond, but you know what's coming next. You have to say something like, well, it's in upstate New York. And then you have to say, well, it's in western New York. And eventually, you can play around, but it's going to come back to, you're going to have to end up saying, well, we're about 45 miles south of Rochester. And they say, oh, Rochester. And the light comes on. It's okay, Rochester. Yeah, okay. See, that's what people can relate to, the big city. And if we were writing a drama, that's where we would have the hero emerge from Rochester. Just like if the Israelites were writing their own drama, they would expect that the hero, the warrior, would emerge from Jerusalem, the capital city, the city under siege, where that hero would just go out and blow the Assyrians to smithereens and everything would be great. But that's not how the Lord God writes his drama. He has the Messiah emerging from a podunk little town called Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And this is a town that's so small that it's not even listed among the clans of Judah. If you look in that great big portion in the book of Joshua, where all of the tribes are given their allotments, their inheritance for the promised land, their geographical boundaries, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. Now, they were given a portion, but it's too small to even be listed in that great piece of record. And yet, this is the very place that God is going to raise up this ruler for his people. The question is, why would God do that? Why would God do that? And I think there's a clue in the middle of verse 2 that anticipates the answer. Look there with me. I'm thinking of that little but very important phrase, for me. Do you see it? It says, from you shall come forth for me. And that simple phrase points us to the fact that everything that God does, he does for his own glory, for his own purposes, for the reputation of his own name. And what he's doing here is purposely setting things up, as he always does. He sets things up so that his glory would be made manifest, so that there would be no misunderstanding how things happened, in order that he would be robbed of his glory. So the way that God operates is that he is always stacking the deck against himself, so to speak. He does things so that everything's against nature, everything's against human expectation, so that when they happen, and when they're great, when it all comes to pass, that God will be certain to get all of the glory. So that there would be no room for saying, oh, well, maybe it was because of this or that or the other thing. No, God loads the whole thing so that he is sure to get all of the glory. For consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not even counted, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? Why does he do this? So that no man would boast in the presence of the Lord, so that he would be sure to get all of the glory. And consider the Christmas story. One of the striking features of the Christmas story is how God has weakened the whole thing. He's just weakened everything by human standards. For example, he has Jesus born to a virgin, a poor, humble, anonymous young woman. He has the baby born in a barn, laid in a manger. He announces his birth to lowly and despised shepherds. And on and on and on we could go, listing all of the ways that God has stacked the deck at Christmas in such a way as to guarantee that a multitude of men and angels would sing out loudly, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. God operates this way, and the fact that he does ought to be very encouraging to you and to me. We who are, generally speaking, if we're honest with ourselves, we are weak and insignificant people. So you might be distressed, you might be depressed by your lowliness. You might think it's a bummer that you're from Hicksville, USA, that your family line hasn't cranked out any real winners to speak of, and you're certainly not shaping up to be the first one. You don't have any pronounced talent. You don't have much money, certainly not at this time of the year. And I could go on and on depressing you about your condition and about mine. But you get the point. We're nothing special. We're nothing special. Despite what we try to lie to ourselves about, we are just weak and largely insignificant people. We could list all of our liabilities. And then I'm saying be encouraged. I'm saying, yes, be encouraged, because in God's economy, liabilities are actually assets, because God, basically, you're set up perfectly so as to guarantee that whatever good comes in you and through you and because of you, all, any credit for that, any glory that comes from that is going to go to God alone. And that's a good thing. That's how it ought to be. And that ought to be freeing to you. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to lift you up to say this is the reality. And it's a glorious reality because God loves to use weak people like us. So let it free you up. Go ahead, poor boy. Play your drum for him. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Play your best for him. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. But then see his smile at you, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, because this is how it's supposed to be. You in your weakness, so that God gets all of the glory. Now, there's more information in the second half of verse 2 pertaining to the origin of this ruler that's going to be raised up. The origin of the ruler that's going to be raised up. It says that his coming forth will be of old. It'll be from ancient days. Now, commentators are pretty divided as to what that could mean. On the one hand, many people see this as referring to the Savior's Davidic origin. That is, all of this talk about Bethlehem, all of this talk about weakness, ought to bring to mind, in our minds and certainly in the minds of the Israelites, King David, their favorite king, up to this point, the very best king that has ever been. Remember, he was from Bethlehem. And remember that he came in weakness. Do you remember when Samuel came to Jesse, his father, in Bethlehem and said, okay, line up your sons, and I'm going to see which one of these that God has chosen to be king. He got to the end of the lineup, and he's like, it's none of these guys. Are you sure you don't have any more sons? And Jesse says, oh, yeah, no, we've got one other. I've got another son, but he's insignificant. He's out in the field. He's looking after the sheep. You didn't mean him. And Samuel says, yeah, that's the guy. That's, again, here's God setting it up so that he gets the glory. So this all comes to mind King David. And what this perhaps is saying here is that this one who's coming, the Savior that's coming, is from old. That is, that he can trace his lineage back to those olden days, those ancient days when David came as the ruler. This is going to be a king coming in the line of David. So that's potentially what it means. But other scholars say, no, actually you have to trace his coming forth even farther back than that. You have to trace it back into ancient times, so ancient that you're actually into eternity past. And they believe that this passage is teaching Jesus' divine origin, the fact that he is the eternal Son of God who will come in the flesh. So some people think it's referring to his Davidic origin. Some people think it's referring to his divine origin. And I say, why are you forcing me to pick? Why can't it be both? We know that both are true, that the Savior that is going to come is at once the Son of David and the eternal Son of God. And that ought to encourage you about his authenticity, not just his auspiciousness. Now, it's clear to me, and I don't want to frustrate you, my flock. Somehow, we entered into a time warp, as we typically do when I step behind this desk. And so I am only halfway through what I wanted to share with you. Like I said, I don't want to frustrate you on this beautiful Christmas morning. So I'm going to just pick up where we left off, Lord willing, next Sunday. We'll see our second 2 points. You can continue to read and meditate on this passage. And we'll trust that the Lord would continue to call our hearts towards his Son.